to be men who are not molded by this world, the feminist movement which would castrate us and destroy our masculinity, those who are compromisers, who would destroy our boldness, our aggressiveness, those who preach a kind of sensitivity to the feelings of others, which they translate to mean that we should not speak the truth if people are offended by that truth. We thank you that as we look in Scripture, we can see a true definition of manhood. For the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself human nature and was born as a man. And in his life we see that strength, that power. The fact that he confronted evil, he called the Pharisees what they were, whitened sepulchres and hypocrites. And we look at the life of our Lord as our example of manhood. And this breaks all of the rules today of the politically correct crowd. We realize that if we seek to be fully man in the biblical sense, this will cause us to be criticized. We will be accused of being rude and nasty. We will be accused that we are loose cannons, that we are unkind, that we are radical, and that we should go along and get along and go with the flow. We should bend and compromise. But Father, if your work is to be done, it must be done by men who are resolute in spirit, transparent in motive, men who will not give even an inch, like the apostle. Jesus did not apologize. The Pharisees came to him and said, "Do you not know that you have offended them?" He said, in Maury's paraphrase, "Who cares? They are the blind who guides the blind. The boats go in the ditch. Any tree my Father has not planted will be plucked up. Leave them alone." He didn't go bawling over the Pharisees. He didn't go to the people in the temple after he kicked over their tables, knocked their money on the floor, and to separate the Jew from his money, took a whip. Didn't come easily. The shackles went, and the Rudim went after them. He didn't think and go to apologize them. He didn't apologize. As a matter of fact, it is most appropriate that apologetics be given at a men's conference, because as you look throughout church history, the best and the brightest examples of Christian manhood are found when Christian manhood is at its boldest, namely the apologist. When we think of early church history, out of all the preachers and theologians and philosophers of that early generation of the Christian church, who are the men that we remember today? Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement, Justin, Tertullian. What was their occupation? Apologists. Defending the faith against Trypho the Jew, against Gnostics and heresies, the Manichaeans, against the Neoplatonists. We remember the men in early church history who had a backbone, who defended the truth, who were not afraid to confront false teaching and evil. We remember these men. Now, while they were alive, they were hated. "You're mean. You're not loving. Can't we just all love one another? Can't we just all get along?" And Polycarp said, "No." I'll never forget in early church history when Simon the magician wanted to meet Polycarp. He was in the room, and he went up, and he had made himself a noted leader. He tried to infiltrate, and he went up, and Polycarp ignored him, you know. Finally, he went up and says, "Don't you know who I am?" Turned around and said, "Yes, I know who thou art, thou spawn of the devil." Oh, he had not taken the Dale Carnegie course, How to Win Friends and Influence People. As we go along in church history, what is Augustine remembered for?
apologetics, the Manichaeans, the Neoplatonists, and Pelagianism, that great noxious heresy. Nothing but Aristotelianism written in Christian terminology. We come to the Reformation. There was Luther, who stood surrounded by the representatives of Rome. All these wolves in sheep's clothing. And he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." That man had chutzpah, didn't he? That was a man's man. Luther was not accused of being one of those lily-livered, sack-sucking, spineless, jellyfish Christians. Was Calvin a wimp? No way. What about Ridley and Hoople? What about Zwingli, who died with a sword in his hand? You come to America and you have Jonathan Edwards. Friends, the men we remember in church history are the men of conviction who were courageous and not cowardly, who were bold and not bashful, who were strong and not weak, who were forceful and aggressive and not timid. The spineless, namby-pamby, wishy-washy, jellyfish Christians of the bygone day, we have forgotten their names. They were big in their time. Let's compromise. Let's just all get together. Let's not confront. Let's share with pagan religion. You share with me about Buddhism, and I'll just share with you about Christianity, and we'll come together and learn to appreciate God's truth. You know, all truth is God's truth, and we have forgotten the names of those who compromised the faith. The men we remember were real men. They weren't wimps, wusses, schlamazels, schlamats, or schmacks. I'm a New Yorker. How can I help it? I have to talk this way. They were men. And when you turn to the Bible, what do you find? The men recorded in the Bible were real he-men. They were men's men. Take Elijah. 1 Kings 18, turn there. Elijah knew he was alone, the prophet of the Lord. He stood up against the 850 other prophets who condemned him. It was now the official religion of Israel, the religion of Baal, Baalism. And he called them up on the mountain. He said, "That man is a fool." No, he was courageous. "That man's crazy. I mean, 450 to 1 is bad enough, but 850 to 1, this guy was nuts." No, he was brave. He was not a coward. He was not a wimp. He knew with God on his side, he could take on 10,000. What does it say? 1 Kings 18, verse 20. Ahab sent a message. Verse 19 for the context. Elijah said, "Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." He said, "I know they are the politically correct crowd. They're in control. They have the money and they have the gold and the guns. Call them all there. I'm taking them all on." What was his battle? Three battles. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Why? They didn't want to choose. They wanted to be kind and say, "It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere." And, well, all these names are just names for God. I mean, God answers to Baal or Moloch or Yahweh. And see, God is playing musical chairs all by himself in heaven. And there's this circle of chairs, and God is walking around, and they're playing the music, Pop Goes the Weasel. And as soon as someone mentions the name of some God, Allah, he sits down. Siva, he sits down. Kali, God sits down. All of these are just different names for God. But what Elijah said? Two different gods here. You got to choose one or the other. First of all, there's the battle of the gods. Whose God is God? There's only one God, and the other gods lose out. Second battle. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now we have the battle of the prophets. There's the battle of the gods, now the battle of the prophets. Who is the true prophet? They say they're the true prophet. I say that I'm the true prophet. You can't both be true prophets if you contradict each other. That's why all religions are not just different ways to God. All religions contradict each other. Either all religions are wrong, or one of them is right, and the others are wrong, but they can't all be right. He said, look, who is the true prophet? Third battle. Verse 23. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God. He ain't mine, baby. He's yours. You can have it. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, good idea. Good idea. This is a battle of the book. Who had the word of the Lord? Which group? Now, as we look at Elijah, he was a man of courage, not cowardness, a man of bravery, not bashfulness. He was a man of strength, not of wavering or weakness. He was a man of boldness, not timidity. He was a man who was utterly transparent in his motives and goals. He was not a hypocrite. He was truthful. He didn't make his way in the religious world by lies, deceit, weasel words, double meaning. And he believed in confrontation. After all, what happened on this mountain? Was this the ecumenical meeting of the ministerial society of Mount Carmel? We're all here, brethren of the flesh, of the veil and the cloth, and we'll have Reverend Elijah open in prayer. Then we'll have a reverend of the Moloch, we'll do it, and then we'll have... Was this an ecumenical group prayer, a world congress of it? No, it was a confrontation on a mountain in front of everybody. This man had chutzpah, guts. This man was a man's man, not a wimp, not a wuss. This guy stood up to the world. Remember that famous statement to Athanasius, another great hero of mine. And they said, Athanasius, the world is against you. Some of you know his response? No, it is Athanasius against the world. Think about that. This is the man who rescued the Trinity when Arianism became the official position of the church and of the government. It was Arius who won. And we remember Arius. Athanasius. It was Athanasius who won over against Arius. And we remember Athanasius because he was a man of principle and a man of character over against the Arians who lied and convorted and did weasel words. Well, just as Elijah had to withstand Baalism in his day, gentlemen, this is exactly what we have with the issue of Islam. It is nothing more or less than ancient Baalism made into a modern religion. Islam now has almost 1 billion followers. It is the fastest growing religion in the world, if for no other reason, demographics. The Muslim can have 4 wives, the Christian has 1. In most Muslim countries, there are anywhere from 10 to 20 children. Guess who is winning the baby race? The Muslim. The Muslim. They are producing babies and babies and babies while the Christians cut back, and they have, what is it, 1.2 average children per Christian couple. The Muslims have come to confront us, and they tell us with no problem whatsoever
The Christian God is a myth. Jesus was not the Son of God, and the Bible is a fraud. So today on our own Mount Carmel, we are faced with a battle. A battle of the gods. Is the God of the Bible the true God, or is it the God of the Quran? They're not the same, and it's a battle, and there's a clash, and immediately there's confrontation. There are sparks. Either Allah is God, or the triune God of Scripture is God. You've got to choose you this day which one is God. Then there's a battle of the prophets. Was indeed Muhammad the seal of the prophets, the greatest of the prophets? Or is Jesus Christ Lord of all and the greatest of all prophets? A battle of the prophets. Who do we follow? The Jesus of the Bible or the Muhammad of the Quran? Thirdly, there's the battle of the books. Do we follow the Bible? Is the Bible the Word of God or is the Quran? The two are in conflict. There's a battle immediately between those things. You cannot accept both of them. Now this comes as a rude shock to the politically correct people in our evangelical churches. But the Muslims say they worship the God of the Bible. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. You got anything new? So do the Mormons. So do the Moonies. So do all these cults claim, well, we worship the God of the Bible. We worship the same God you do. Is this true? Well, you've got to remember in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John gives us a text. Very, very simple. He's dealing with the issue of who is an antichrist. And of course, he didn't get his material from the How to Win Friends and Influence People. He flunked the Dale Carnegie course entirely. He went to these various seminars on being positive, and he got the wrong idea. Because he became so positive, he was positive about being negative. Which is true, positive thinking. I'm absolutely positive there's evil and needs to be rebuked. So here is an antichrist, here is a liar, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, well, I guess he still has the Father. Is that what it says? No. He who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the trick that the ecumeniacs are pulling on people today. Oh, well, you see, they deny Jesus, but they worship God the Father. The Apostle John, a man of conviction, said, if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. So the Jews, are they worshiping God the Father? Nope. Are the Muslims? Nope. If you deny the triune nature of God, you don't have the right God. So the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the God of the Bible and is not the God of the Christian faith. Thus, when we deal with the Muslim concept of God, we are dealing with a false God. Now, you must understand that Islam, like a three-legged stool, any of you from farming country, any farmers, any farm boys, even one? Is that that's one I see. Yeah, okay, don't be ashamed of it. I live in Pennsylvania, Dutch country, and when they put the manure out on the field, just to drive in that area, you have to have a clothespin on your nose. My kids say, ooh, daddy. I said, the smell may be bad, but you'll love those watermelons come time. Eat those cantaloupes and those string beans. A three-legged stool, if you remove one of the legs, what happens? Can you still sit on it? No way. Islam is like a three-legged stool. Three essential, non-dispensable principles. Allah is God. That's how they begin. There is no God but Allah. So Allah is number one. Number two, and Muhammad was his apostle. Number two is Muhammad. And number three is the Quran. If Allah, Muhammad, or the Quran is refuted, the whole house of Islam comes down. Bam! You're on the ground. The stool cannot hold you. That's why Muslims, being shrewd, know that the same thing is true of Christianity. If the existence of the God of the Bible is denied, can you have Christianity? No. Except some think they can. Kellogg, Altizer, a few other people, the God is dead people. But they're not Christians, we know that. They're atheists. Secondly, can Christianity exist without the second leg of Christ himself? Can you have Christianity without Christ? Not really. The liberals try, but it doesn't work. And thirdly, can you have Christianity without the Bible? No. So we've got God, the triune God, we've got Jesus, we've got the Bible. Islam has Allah, Muhammad, and the Quran. Just as Christianity cannot survive, if one of those three things is refuted, neither can Islam survive. The Muslims know this, and they're very upfront. They will say to you, the God of the Christian is a myth. He does not exist. And they're very bold. They tell you that Jesus of the Gospels and of Christianity is a myth. He never existed. And thirdly, the Bible is so corrupted today, it is a fraud. Even Muhammad Ali, as punchy as he is, with that brain flopping back and forth in his skull, is supposedly coming out with a book refuting the Bible. We know what they're doing. There's someone else writing it, and he has been persuaded to put his name on it. Even though the Quran says that if anyone departs from the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians, they have wandered afar. They go ahead and make an attack against the Bible. So when dealing with Muslims, the first thing you must understand is that you need chutzpah. The Muslim doesn't mind being a man and standing up for what he believes and telling you that what you believe is a crock. And what does the Christian do?
Well, I just said that Jesus loves us, and you know, I don't want to get you upset. And Muhammad was a great man, I know, in the Quran.
As I went through the material on missions, at the turn of the century, there was a dramatic change. Early missionaries to Muslims, Henry Martin, Samuel Swamer, Adnar Judson, William Carey. You know what they did? They went and said, Allah is not God. You got it? Muhammad was a false prophet. Hey, listen up. And the Quran is trash. Hey, listen, it's wrong. There were riots, debates. Muslims were converted by the drove. In Indonesia, in Java, 150,000 Muslims converted to Christianity. In Egypt, in Iran, great Muslim scholars converted to Christianity because there was confrontation. Henry Martin debated them in Persia. He beat them. But along came E. Stanley Jones and Pearl S. Buck and the theory of accommodationism. Oh, don't ever say anything against Allah, Muhammad, or the Quran. All we want the Muslims to do is just to love Jesus. Can't you just love Jesus? And never confront what they believe. Don't condemn it. Oh, they'll get mad and, someone might get mad. And they might hit you.
We Christians can't take that because we're told to be these shrimp that lay on the ground, and when someone kicks you, they just lie there and, you know, blessed are the schnooks who are taken for the rest. So all of a sudden, now we have what? It takes 50 years, and it takes one convert.
One guy who was a missionary who has this accommodation view, he chided me. He says, you've set back Muslim missions 100 years. I said, thank God. He said, it's horrible. You confront them in your book, Islamic Invasion. You come right out and tell them. Allah's not God. Muhammad was not a prophet. I said, that's right. He said, but they'll get mad. I said, how many converts have you made? Did you win any Muslim to Christ this year? What does that have to do with it? Now, that's the dead giveaway, as soon as they say that. I said, what, 5 years? What, 10? Virtually no one. I said, we have Muslims converting every week. Every week. Pakistani, Afghans, Persians, Iranians, Iraqis, Sudanese, Ethiopians. Ethiopian family, right in Los Angeles, got the book, read it. 2 weeks later, they renounced Islam and are now in a Christian church. Gentlemen, we need to go back to the manly apologetics. We don't need any more lily-livered, spineless, jellyfish preachers and Christians. We've had enough of the cream puffs. Be expecting to be slam dunked by a feminized culture that praises the Muslims as being a good example of manhood on Oprah Winfrey, and then blames the Christian if he also is manly.
Because Christians are supposed to be like Henry Milk Toast, and we're just supposed to be careful and try to make everybody happy and don't hurt anybody's feelings.
If you want to deal with Muslims, this is hardball. Apologists are the Marines who hit the beaches. We go in for hand-to-hand fighting. And you gotta have guts. And you gotta have God. And it helps if you have some gold. But the first two are indispensable. And some guns, too. Well, we won't get into that. What I want to share with you is material not found in my book. So many of you have told me I already have your book. Pastor Chuck Smith has really promoted it. Fine, I'm not going to give you just what's already in the book there. Why should I? I want to give you more. I want to give you more. My question this morning is this. As you deal with modern Muslims, you need to ask questions which will force them to come up with answers. The first question I ask is this. Why did these Arabs in the 7th century embrace Muhammad? It wasn't simply because he said you can go forth and rape, loot, and murder in the name of Allah. He did that, but that wasn't sufficient. It isn't sufficient that they had armies and things of that nature. Why was there a turning to Muhammad? That question is a historical question that is answered on the basis of ancient literature from that time period, not a present-day opinion of Ali who runs 7-Eleven. Now, he may be able to give you a Slurpee, but he's not going to be able to give you this answer. A Mahmoud who owns the motel down the street. They will tell you one thing. Your question is, no, I don't want to know what you think, Mahmoud. I want to know, based on the historical evidence, why did these people, illiterate, barbaric tribes, embrace Islam and give up their paganism? Why? If he ever says, well, I really don't know, then you say, well, I'd like to tell you why. You find, first of all, in the Quran, it is stated in Surah 33, verse 40, that Muhammad was the seal of the prophets. Seal, C-E-A-L. If you ask a modern Muslim what that means, if he is a Sunni, you'll say, well, that means just like an envelope, once you seal it, that means it's closed. Muhammad was the last of the prophets, and there are no more prophets after him. Now, the Shiites, who came along, and particularly in what we call Iran today, they say, no, this is not right, there are other prophets. That's why the Ayatollah Khomeini has so much power. Because he could claim that he was another religious follower. You say, big wig. So the Shiites would argue with the Sunnis on this, but you've got to say, no. What I want to know is, this text, and others say he had the seal. I want to know the identity of this seal, as well as its significance, historically. What are the hadiths? What do we have, the historic? What do we have in the reference work? I want to know academically, scholarly, historically, in what way was Muhammad the seal of prophethood? Well, when you turn to the hadith, which is a record of the teachings of Muhammad not found in the Quran, which are viewed as being inspired by the vast majority of Muslims, you have, first of all, al-Bukhari's hadith, which is 9 volumes, 6,000 pages. It is from Bukhari's hadith that Islamic law is made today. So if you go to an Islamic country and they say, well, we cut off this, if you do that, it's because of the hadith. And it's called Sahih al-Bukhari because Sahih means unimpeachably authentic. Guaranteed, these are the teachings of Muhammad. And we will legislate them as law. I debated a Muslim, said, well, I don't believe in the hadith. 2 minutes later, he said, well, we legislate that as law because of the hadith. I said, then you do believe in the Hadith. Well, I can quote the Hadith as a Muslim, but you cannot quote it. So it's eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this Hadith says, but that one, so, which means a very arbitrary procedure. But no, al-Bukhari's Hadith, and this is what we read in the Hadith itself. Al-Sa'id bin Yazid said, I stood behind Muhammad, and I saw the seal of prophethood between his shoulders, and it was like the button of a small tent, but some say about the size of the egg of a partridge, end quote. The seal of prophethood was some kind of lump at the base of the neck between the shoulders that was the size of an egg or the size of a button for a tent. You said, now wait a second. We're talking about a physical defect. Yes, we're dealing with pagans who were looking for a shaman. And the Arabs in pre-Islamic times said a shaman will be born who will have a physical defect. He will have a large hairy mole on his back. It'll be a defect. And the Hadith says, what was this seal? Well, it was this lump. The second greatest Hadith is by Sahih Muslim Hadith, which also is unimpeachably authentic. Listen to this statement, quote, the fact pertaining to the seal of his prophethood, its characteristic feature, and its location on his body. Jabir Samurai reported, I saw the seal on his back as it were a pigeon's egg. This hadith has been narrated on the authority of Simal with the same chain of transmitters, which means it has the highest authority. They go on. Abdullah Sarjiz reported, I went in after Muhammad and saw the seal of prophethood between his shoulders on the left side of his shoulder, having spots on it like moles. End quote. You say, well, if you have the first of the greatest hadiths, al-Bukhari says it was this lump. Then Sahih Muslim says, yes, it was this lump like a mole. Let's look at the early Muslim historians and great theologians. Quote, a mole of an unusual size on the prophet's back, which is said to have been the divine seal, which according to the prediction of the scriptures, marked Muhammad as a prophet. This is found in Katmu. Quote, it was the size of the knob of the bridal canopy. Others say it was even the size of a closed fist. End quote. Miskatu. It was a piece of flesh, another writer records, very brilliant in appearance, and according to some tradition, it had secretly inscribed within it, Allah is one and has no associates. And that's a Sheikh al-Haq. Quote, Muhammad said to Abdul Rahman, come hither and touch my back, which he did, drawing his fingers over the prophetical seal. We now add the testimony of modern scholarship, the Dictionary of Islam, the Encyclopedia of Islam. For example, in the Dictionary of Islam printed by the Muslims in Karachi under the word seal of prophecy says, quote, this was a protuberance on the prophet's back of the size and appearance of a pigeon's egg. It is said to have been the divine seal which, according to the predictions of the scriptures, marked Muhammad as the last of the prophets. From the traditions, it would seem to have been nothing more than a mole of unusual size. End quote. And that's page 389. As if all of these reference works were not enough, I leave with one more quote. Ali Tabari was perhaps in early Muslim theology the greatest apologist on their side. He was a Christian who apostatized, became a Muslim. And he wrote to refute Christianity. And in his work, he wants to open up the meaning of the Quran when it said that Muhammad was the seal of prophethood. This is his explanation, quote, and he said in this chapter, unto us a child is born, and unto us a child is given, whose government is on his shoulder, end quote, Isaiah 9:6. He means by that, quote, his prophecy is on his shoulder, end quote. In the Hebrew it is said, quote, the sign of prophecy is on his shoulder, end quote.
This is what the Muslims call, quote, the sign of prophecy, end quote. This is therefore a clear allusion to the physical characteristics of the prophet, may Allah bless him and save him, and a reference to his morals, end quote. Surah 33 and verse 40, if interpreted in the light of its historical context, and all Muslim commentators up until the present day had only one interpretation. He was a prophet, and the last of them, that's the significance, because he had a large hairy mole on his back, which was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government there shall be no end. Is that a prophecy of Muhammad? Is there anyone in here who's been reading the Bible 20 years? Raise your hand. 25 years. Keep your hand up. 25 years. 30 years. No, sir. Well, 1/30. 35 years. This is a youth group. I love it. I did in one meeting, this guy been reading the Word for over 60 years. You've been reading it over 30 years. Did you ever find a single prophecy that said, and you shall know them by their moles? That's a molding argument. But what I'm saying is this. The very first reason that was urged why Muhammad should be accepted, while to the pagan was powerful, I see as a reason for rejecting Muhammad. The mole meant that he needed medical assistance and surgery. Surgery. It did not mean he was a prophet. The second reason that Muhammad was accepted was that the same pagans believed that if someone had a foot and fell on the ground, and did his rock and roll on the ground, he was possessed either by demons or by the gods or by God. This is even what Muhammad believed. Thus, when he first had his fit, he was going to kill himself, as I document, because he thought he was demon-possessed. I think he was right. But his wife said, if we could have sex, this will prove to me that it's a true spirit, because true spirits from God will not look at a couple having sex. So in the midst of sex, she said, look, quick! Is Gabriel looking at us? He said, no. Well, then I know that you are a prophet of God. So don't try to kill yourself. You tried it twice. In the second argument, the hadith records that Muhammad would hear ringing in his ears like a bell. Then he would fall on the ground, turn bright red, begin moaning like a camel. He began shaking like a leaf, sweating profusely. His tongue would stick out of his mouth. Spit would drool. And usually he would cry, my sheep, my sheep. And they ran and always put a sheet over him. So you have this, envision this, a guy on the floor, thrashing about, making and they put a sheet on him. To the pagan, it's, oh, he is possessed, even by the gods. By the demon, the demon. In this case, he is a prophet of God. This is the proof. Look at him on the ground, thrashing. Now, if this material was embarrassing, would it have been recorded in about 20 some odd places? No. Imagine if we believe that Jesus was the Son of God because he fell on the ground and rolled around. Would you write a modern tract saying, Jesus, the Holy Roller? No, you'd be embarrassed. You said, you know, Christ, is, his credentials is not based on the fact he was barking like a dog or something. But the early Muslims prided themselves that Muhammad was on the ground rolling around, making all this noise and thrashing. Just as his mole showed that he needed surgery and there wasn't, he wasn't a prophet. These seizures showed he needed medical treatment. He had a problem with epilepsy. So in one case, he needed surgery, in the other, medication. It does not prove he's a prophet.
Thirdly, the reason I do not believe he was a prophet was that he admitted, and his followers admitted, that Satan had inspired Muhammad to insert satanic verses in the Quran. If you look, for example, in Surah 53:19-20, you will find that there is a reference to the three daughters of Allah. And it's always a good thing when they say to you, well, Allah had no son. How dare you say Allah had a son? I said, look, if the pagan Arabs had Allah having three daughters, what's the beef with the fact that he had a son? It always gets them going. In the Quran, it states, Surah 53, have you considered Elat and Al-Uzza and Manat? Now, Elat is the feminine form of Allah. Allah is the masculine, Allah is the feminine. These are the three daughters of Allah. The Quraysh tribe into which Muhammad was born not only worshipped 360 gods, but these 360 gods were arranged much like the papal Roman Catholic hierarchy. A triangle in which you have the lower gods forming the base, and then you go all the way to the top. In the case of Romanism, the Pope is up at the top. In this case, with the 360 gods, Allah was the top of the gods because he was the moon god. He was married to the sun, which was the sun goddess, and the stars were the daughters. He didn't have a single son. This is why Muhammad does not have to explain to the pagan Arabs who Allah is. He just says, and Allah did this, and Allah... Well, why didn't he have to explain this? Because they had to know who Allah was. Matter of fact, what sits on top of every mosque? A crescent moon. What goes on every Islamic flag? A crescent moon. What is the signal to begin fasting the month of Ramadan? When the crescent moon appears in the sky. And when do you quit fasting? When the crescent moon reappears. It's a monthly cycle. Just like the cross is the symbol of Christianity, the crescent moon is the symbol of Islam. Why? Because back to the moon god. Well, these three daughters were just under the sun, and they were viewed as the patron saints, the intercessors, much like the Virgin Mary. So you have Catholics who say, well, I can't go to God with this request, but I'm going to take it to Jesus' mother. And say, Mary, you take this on over to Jesus. And you ask Jesus about it. So I'll let Mary go over and she'll get it done. So they went to Allah, Al-Uzza, and Manat instead of to Allah, the good of. Now, the tribe worshipped the three daughters particularly. And when Muhammad first proclaimed to be a monotheist, he looked at the whole triangle and said, Allah's the only God, the other ones aren't God. That's why the pagans didn't like him. But along came Muhammad and said, well, all right, I retract that. What are you doing? Where are you going? Well, we're going to worship Allah, Al-Uzza, and Manat. This is a good thing. And he bowed down and worshipped them. Later, he had a change of mind. He said, Gabriel came and slapped up his face and said, what did you do, you fool? And it was told him, Satan inspired you to say, are not the daughters Allah, Al-Uzza, Manat good for intercession and to battle? Therefore, take this out of the Quran. It's called the doctrine of abrogation. This is what is called the satanic verses that everybody made such a hullabaloo. And all the Muslim scholars admit the existence of the satanic verses, meaning there were things put in the Quran that Satan inspired, but Allah said to take them out. Question. If you admit just one instance in which Satan wrote the Quran, logically, in principle, could not he have written it all? See? We say the Bible is what? Every word is inspired. All scripture. Do we say the devil told Paul to do it? No. Now the feminists think so. So that's too bad. Fourthly, we are told in the Hadith, and these references can be found in the booklet and analysis of the Hadith. We got plenty of them. Muhammad would fall under the spell of witchcraft, and this was taught by his wives, his companions, particularly when it came to sex. He would have in his harem not only his wives, he'd have concubines, sex slaves, and women who came up to Muhammad and said, I want to give my himself to Muhammad. And he'd say, look him over. If she was good, in the harem. If not, this one case, he said, no, you're not good enough. And he gave her to one of the men sitting there. I'll pay her. And off she went. He claimed that he had intercourse with every single wife every morning. Now, the Arabs assumed that he had the sexual virility of 40 men. That's what the hadith says. But it also says that he was actually under a witch's spell because he would think that he had sex with all his wives when in fact he had not had one. So they explain the reason he would make statements like that is that he was under a witch's spell. But again, logically, if you admit that what Muhammad said was under the influence of witchcraft, then everything could be under witchcraft. Fifthly, he prophesied victory in the Battle of Uhud, U-H-U-D. His prophecy failed. They were defeated. He got hit in the face with a sword, got teeth knocked out, almost lost an eye, had a scar the rest of his life. Many people deserted him. That was a failure. And remember Scripture, Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet predicts something and it doesn't happen, what? False prophet. Also, number six, I have great problems with many of the prophecies and teachings. Muhammad taught that people can be turned into monkeys, pigs, and rats. An entire village of people who went fishing on the wrong day were turned into apes. This is in the Quran, Surah 2, 65. Surah 7, 163 through 166. He also taught that people turned into pigs and rats, and particularly that Jews, when they die, are turned into rats. So whenever he saw a rat scuttled by, he said, there goes another Jew. There goes that Jew. Right there. As I comment, any Muslim ready to defend this nonsense? He also taught that Adam was 90 feet tall, roughly a third-story building. Who's going to defend that one? I have yet to find a Muslim ready to defend that one. Now, many of his so-called inspired teachings had to do with what offended him, not so much Allah. Now, in the mosque, you went and you got down on your hands and knees and you put your head to the floor and your rear end up into the air. Everybody's seen them praying, right? Now, there's some natural things which may happen according to the body that got Muhammad very upset. This is why he spent a great deal of time teaching that if you pass wind while praying, Allah will never hear your prayers and you're to leave the mosque at once. No doubt somebody had bent low and the rear end was up and you were trying to pray and the raspberry sounded. So all of a sudden he got a revelation. If you're tooting, don't you come to the mosque. Secondly, he got offended because of bad breath in Muslims. He said, you may not eat garlic or onions before coming to the mosque because Allah is offended by your bad breath. But remember, I'm repeating that, who made the human body? God. Is God offended by the gases? By bad? He made garlic. God wasn't offended. Muhammad was offended. He just said, well, don't you come into this mosque with bad breath. Who was getting offended, Allah or Muhammad? Muhammad. He said, if you fell asleep during a sermon, it was because Satan was urinating in your ears. Try to visualize that sometime. He said, all yawning is from hell itself. I stated people were no doubt yawning during a sermon. He also had things that were a little strange. He said that camel urine is a good medicine. My response is, ugh, no thank you, I'll pass on that one. He also said that if a fly falls into your glass of water, don't worry, one wing has poison, but the other has the antidote. And if you look in the hadith, the Muslim scholars try to prove that a fly has two wings, in which one wing is poisonous and the other isn't. It has the antidote to the poison. They are desperate to prove this. The same thing, a man came to Muhammad and said, how do I know that you're a true prophet? He said, ask me any question. He said, well, why is it the kid sometimes looks like the mother and the other kid looks like the father? Muhammad closed his eyes and he said, ah, Gabriel has given me the message from Allah. If the man reaches his climax before the woman, the kid look like him. If the woman gets her climax before him, it looks like the mother. I have treatises by the Muslims who try to disprove DNA. The science of DNA as anti-Islamic. That obviously the children look, whoever it is, reaches sexual climax first. If you look carefully at any photos, any moving pictures of what they do before they go into the mosque in the Middle East, you'll see they have oblations in which they're washing themselves. There's a fountain always with the mosque. And then they take water and they snort it up the nose and then they blow it out. And you say, what are they snorting for? They're very embarrassed by this. They will say, well, just to clean the nose. And they hope you don't ask, because you see, Muhammad's teaching, which legislated that, said, Satan lives in the upper part of the nose during the night. And before you can pray, you have to wash Satan out of your nose. So instead of washing that devil right out of your hair, you're washing the devil right out of your nose. 7, Muhammad claimed that when he was a youth, a spirit being appeared to him and cut him open and stirred his organs with a stick and then sewed him up again. This happened when he was a pagan. Well, if he had those experiences when he was a pagan, why does he assume that such experiences later on were somehow true? I can't see it. 8, some of his revelations that I have real problems. He had his adopted son Zaid, and this is in the Quran, Surah 33, verses 36 through 40. He forced him to divorce his wife and to give her to him to put in his harem. His son had married a beautiful woman, and one day as Muhammad walked by, he saw her without her veil, and she was beautiful, and he wanted her. So he said to Zaid, divorce her and then give her to me. And he said, no. Daddy, no. That's my wife. We love each other. She doesn't want to go. I don't want her to. So he fell on the ground, had his kick and his mowing and his mooing, got up, and in the Quran it says what Allah says for his prophet. It is not wrong to give your wife to the prophet. It's not evil if he takes his daughter-in-law. Or are you an infidel? Rough translation, if you don't divorce her and give her to me, and I get her in the sack, I'm going to slit your throat from ear to ear. Zaid had to divorce his wife. And I've asked many a Muslim, explain to me the morality of taking the daughter-in-law from your son and forcing her to go into your harem. This passage in times past has reaped many conversions from Muslims. How many of them would allow their father to take their wife? How many of you would say to your dad, oh, sure, you can have her. Not if you've been married 40 years, maybe. 50 years. No, no. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. Also, you had when his wife complained about all these new women tramping in all the time. These love slaves coming in for Muhammad. He suddenly got a revelation telling his wives to get quiet, stop complaining, accept the new wives, and don't talk anymore about money. Isn't it? It's like the church leaders. How convenient! When too many people begin visiting his house, and they were farting, belching, and carrying on, all of a sudden he got a revelation saying, now wait a second. Don't come for me. Allah says you can visit him at stated times. Allah is there putting a schedule of when and when you may not visit Muhammad and how you, what you're to do when you get there. And don't ask to see his wife. How convenient. 9, Gabriel is the being, or Jibril, who spoke to him and called him supposedly to be an apostle and a prophet. God never spoke to Muhammad even once. Question. Did God talk directly to Noah? Yes, he did. Abraham, The Lord appeared to Abraham. Did God talk directly to Moshe, whom you Goyim call Moses? Yeah, Moshe. Did God call Isaiah? Yeah, he did. God directly called Muhammad was never called by God. He admits that. It's just this being who calls himself Jibril. And according to Muhammad, he had 600 wings. I tried to visualize that one. Very difficult. How do we know that this Jibril was not a demon? One of the desert genies of the wind, the cave, the stone, and the tree. I think that's very important, folks. He was never called by God. This angel was a demon, according to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Satan coming as an angel of light. Number 10, Muhammad called people to worship Allah. Allah was a false god. This is condemned in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If anyone says, come, let us go and worship gods other than the God of Israel, don't go after it. Allah's not in the Bible, folks. I just finished a book by Anwar Debat. I've been trying to debate the man. He keeps running from me. He's desperately trying to find Allah in the Bible, and he has two proofs. He says Allah's in the Bible. Every Christian knows it because every Christian on Sunday calls out to Allah. Did you know that? Alleluia. Alleluia. Or do you say alleluia? Alleluia. Alleluia is a Hebrew word. It's not Arabic. It's Hebrew. And the divine name is the J-A-H. The Alle means praise to the Lord. It's not alleluia. He's taken a pun off of the English. And the other one is he says, Jesus on the cross said, Allah, Allah. What did he say on the cross? Eli, Eli, but Eli, Eli. I've been waiting to give these out that week. These are 10 reasons why I cannot accept Muhammad as a prophet of God. Now I have 13 reasons why the Quran is not the word of God, 10 reasons why Allah is not God, this, that, the other. But Muhammad is the key. If he was not whom he claimed to be, he was either a nutcase or a liar. And based upon his sexual immorality, including a little girl he married at 6 and took her into the sack at 9, that's child abuse, folks. That's sickness to take a little 9-year-old girl to the marriage bed. And the murders that he did, as I've gone for many years, one incident, I'll close with that to explain to you how this man was a very mentally unstable. He was a Jim Jones of Charles Manson, who a billion people are now following. Two men were brought before him who had apostatized. And he saw a thorn bush, and he said, take some thorns and pop their eyes out while I'm watching. And they took the thorns and punctured their eyes out. Then he said, well, cut their hands and their feet off, but don't kill them, because Allah is a merciful God. And he left them in the sand with their heart pumping all the blood out because Allah was merciful. Came to one village, every male above a certain age was beheaded. They figured from 900 to 1200 people lost their heads. This village of Jews had surrendered. There was no reason for the Holocaust. That's why no Jew is in Saudi Arabia today. Why is Islam false? You share with your Muslim friend and say, hey, I'm not seeking to offend you, but to inform you. I'm just telling you, you want to know. Allah's not God. He's just a moon god, a pagan god like Shiva, Zeus, Thor. Just a pagan god. I don't accept him. And Muhammad was not a true prophet, but a false prophet. A mole by any other name is nothing but a mole. And I believe that the Quran is a fraud, and I have this book here called Islamic Invasion, which gives me 100 arguments against the Quran. Let's talk about it. If you do it calmly, if you do it rationally, if you treat them as an intellectual, they're capable of dealing with this, you don't personally rail, you don't carry on. They may do that sometimes, but usually that's bluster to see if you're a man enough to really take, yeah, talk with them, show them the truth, challenge them to disprove you. This is the key. Challenge them to disprove you. This Iranian in Chicago came to my lecture, sat on the front row on a Wednesday night. His wife called that Friday and said he has had no sleep, he's had nothing to eat, he's taken your book in his Arabic Quran, and he's comparing it to disprove you, and he said, this morning, Islam is a false religion. It's true. I never knew it. The sun goes down in a muddy spring. That's what it says. How can anybody believe such a stupid religion? You can win the Muslim if you be like Elijah and confront them in the battle of the gods, the battle of the prophets, and the battle of the books. That's the war we are in today.